There's something about music that lifts us higher. I heard a podcast this week, and there was a musician who writes all kinds of orchestrations, concertos, and all this, and he's an atheist. And he said this when asked a question, says, "Well, how are you able to write such uplifting music that calls the souls of people to rise up?" And he goes, "Listen, when I go into my creative space, I become a Christian." Because you cannot touch the divine unless you seek the divine. Creation is a manifestation of who we are in the image of God. And there's nothing created of beauty that is not first consecrated by a soul that's saying, "I need that touch." So my prayer is that when we do sing, it's not just singing words or a melody, but from our soul it's lifted up, because the scriptures say we enter into his presence with praise and thanksgiving. And then we connect with him, we connect with the divine, and we're in his presence and he is in our presence, and things shake when the sevenfold spirit is moving in our midst and we submit to the work of God. And that's why you're sitting here today. It's not by mistake. It's because the Lord has you here, whether it be a song or a line from a song that stirs your soul, or someone gives you a hug and it's the first touch you've had all week, or maybe it's something in the Word today that was meant for you. You're not here by mistake. We've been taking a look at the letter written by the half-brother of Jesus, James the Just. We're in chapter 2, verse 14, and we've moved from a relationship with God, which is all in the first chapter except for the last verse. It's about how you communicate with God, how you handle God. You've got to believe in God. If you pray without believing, you're double-minded, expect nothing from God. It's about your connection with God. And out of that connection, James moves into the way we live out our life as an evidence, a proof. Another interview situation with a round table of individuals, heard a guy say that in his meeting with individuals, many people had walked away from God, walked away from religion, walked away from church, directly because of the behavior of Christians. Let that sink in for a second. That the number one thing that had them stiff-arm the touch of God was the brutality, the judgment, the piety, the condemnation, the hurt that they had felt because of Christians. And this Christian theologian in this round table said, "I would that every bad Christian would become an atheist so that the atheist might come to Christ." It's fascinating. Because we're not just to come to him in faith for our own salvation, but we are compelled to live out a life that's exemplary in Christ. And you and I both know we have some failings. We got some issues. We got things that creep up all the time. Temptations, trials, anger, whatever it might be. They continue to just buffet us and hit us and come at us and attack us. And listen, without Christ, you're on your own. But in Christ, you can do all things because he gives you the strength. He'll never let you go through something where there's not a way of escape. This is probably the most debated scripture in the entire Bible that we're looking at today. In fact, Martin Luther wanted to cast the book of James out of the canon because of this text we're looking at today. Remember, this is one of the first writings of the New Testament. This is before Cornelius and the salvation offered to the Gentiles. These are people who've come to know Jesus since the day of Pentecost up until the time when they're all sent out in Antioch and post-persecution from Saul of Tarsus. And they've been dealing with this question about, look, you're a good Jew. You've been a good Jew. Now you want to come to Christ. Now, if you're coming to Christ, you still have to handle all the Jewish law. How do we work out these things of behaving like a good Jew and this freedom you say we have in Christ? This is before Paul writes anything he writes about the just shall live by faith, that you're not saved through works, lest anyone boast. But James is calling for the people who've come to Christ to live a life that's exemplary. Now note, as we go through the steps in James, he's not bringing up the Levitical law or the laws that comes out of Exodus. He starts off with that royal law of loving others and loving God. But this is a debated text. In fact, C.S. Lewis said, regarding the debate about faith and works, it's like asking which blade in a pair of scissors is most important. We haven't seen the writings of Paul yet, but because we have the canon of the full scripture, all that God wants us to have in relationship to the foundations of the Old Testament, through the fulfillment of Christ, and the living out as a church, and then again in Revelation, his return, James asks a question regarding faith and works. What good is your faith? Look at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says they have faith but does not have works? What good is it? Ask yourself this question. What good is it to you if you say that you'll obey God but never do it? Say you'll share His love but never do it? Say you'll depend on Him, but you never do it. What good is it to you to use your mouth to declare something, but never live it? You know for a fact that it's meaningless. It has no bearing. Because we live in a life of action. Every step we take, every breath we take, is a moment of action in our life. And it's either in Christ or it's not in Christ, and it's no good. Let me ask you this. What good is it to the church? If you say you pray, but you never do. Say you serve, but you never do. The body, the Christ says, we're the body, and the pastors are to equip the saints to do the ministry of the saints, and each one of us need our giftings for the edification, the compassion, the caring, the grieving, and the celebrating with one another. We say we'll do it, but no, we just never going to do it. Well, what good is it to you? It's meaningless. What good is it to the world? When we profess the love of Christ to change the world, but we never act upon that to the world. Dennis Prager stated that a vast many atheists would come to Christ if the world could see the real Christ. Now, he's a Jew. He's not a Christian. That echoes that former round table I mentioned. See, a professing Christian who's a bad actor, a bad agent, a bad ambassador does damage to the gospel of Christ in the world. That's why James is saying, you've got to live this out. The people of the world are like the people from Missouri. They're the show me state. It's not what you say, it's what you do. The perfect example, they ask questions like, you Christians care about life in the womb, but never life after the womb. Well, that's not true. Christians care about life. That's true. But we care about child care, and we help those in need. We care for the homeless. We care for the ill, the needy. In fact, if you look at any polls, evangelical Christians give more per capita than anybody else on the planet for the needs of those who have care. In fact, when we have national and global disasters in this world, you know what happens. FEMA might come to our nation, or the UN comes around to the world. Red Cross comes immediately. But you know who shows up before Red Cross and before FEMA? Disaster Relief. That's an evangelical Christian organization that arrives on the spot to tend to the first responders. They're the first on and the last out. Well, the narrative of the world is, look, these evangelists with mansions, These extremely wealthy Christians who don't give a dime and complain about any assistance they have to give to others. And they're right by saying this, because we are to be an active ambassador of Christ. As I mentioned, so many say, a Christian hurt me, so I'm not coming to Jesus. The church has hurt me, I'm not coming to Jesus. Oh, what would change, beloved, if we operated in love? Love everyone you meet. There's no one you should meet that you don't offer absolute love. James says in verses 15 through 17, and he gives some examples here. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is it? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. You see a need, meet a need. See, what is James' position here? Well, first, he says workless faith cannot save. He asks the question in verse 14, can that faith save him? On this side of the conversation, I say, I'm going to come to Christ. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to be a servant of the Lord, but I'm not going to be obedient to that master. I have a list of things here, Lord, on this side of the ledger that I don't want you to ask of me. The question James is asking, do you think you're saved? Salvation in Christ is freedom from bondage of sin, but to become the bondservant of Christ. Without Christ as Lord, you are not saved. So he says, look, your workless faith cannot save you. You can't say something and not be engaged. He also says, workless faith is useless. Look at verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? I'll show you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran pastor during the Nazi regime and the Holocaust, said faith without works is not faith at all, but a simple lack of obedience to God. It's useless. Jesus came to seek and to save the world. He had an action step to do something on behalf of the world, and we, like Christ, must do something on behalf of the world. He says workless faith is dead. Verse 17. By itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. For as verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from the works is dead. This is his argument. This is his position. Now, what's Paul's position? Because later on, Paul writes the manner on by which we come to Christ out of sin. Romans is a great draft of the road from lostness into being part of the Holy Israel, the people of God. All of his epistles are how the church is to behave, how we're to structure ourselves, how to the manner in which we live our life out there. But he says by faith apart from works is how we're saved. Romans 3:28 says we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Sure. He says that we're justified by faith alone. Galatians 2:16 gives a little bit of this. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Well, are we confused here? The works of the law, and James is saying you've got to have works, and who's right? Paul continues, says, look, this is God's gift. It's not earned in any way, shape, or form. You know these verses in Ephesians 2 where it says, for grace, by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, lest anyone should boast. Sure. We know these verses. So how do we reconcile Paul's position? We come empty-handed. Nothing can earn our salvation. We completely rely on the grace of God and place our faith in Him. How do we reconcile that to James saying, look, you're not showing any evidence. I don't think you're saved. You're doing nothing for the kingdom. Is there anything in you that is saved? Because what good is your faith without anything being lived out? Well, how do we reconcile? Well, if you call the last couple of weeks as I've brought messages from James, chapter 1 is James's hint that it begins with faith in God. It starts with a true, honest relationship and humility before Him and a complete trust in Him. That you can't please Him, you can expect nothing from Him, that you have to have faith in Him. So James is not ignorant of how faith comes into our life. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. We've got to ask in faith. And what about Paul? If you take a look at that passage in Ephesians, verses 8 and 9, you have to look at the next verse. Because Paul moves from this salvation by grace that you are saved unto good works. Look at that verse. And we just read the verse about you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourself, but the next word is, for we're the workmanship, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Let your ears hear your mouth say it. Created for what? That's right. Which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, God has prepared, even before you come to faith, the things you are going to be doing, the works you're going to be doing, and you're walking in those good works for Him. Martin Luther said, truly, if faith is there, the believer cannot hold back. He breaks out into good works. Well, I like both these guys. I like James. I like Paul. But I kind of want to hear what Jesus says on the matter. How about you? Did Jesus address this at all? I think He did. Take a look at some verses with me, if you wouldn't mind, on Jesus' position on this topic. Mark 10 says, whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. We're called to serve. John 1 says, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And so, yes, we receive, yes, we believe, and we enter into God. So, Paul, you're right. James, you're right too. Thank you for reading the passage today, Esther, out of John. I emphasize again that whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed. So yes, you've got to come to this great invitation to believe in Him and on Him. To move away from condemnation into acquittal because of His work. So believe, gotcha. And then He says in John 14, look, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's not just believing. No, it's not just believing. You'll keep my commandments. He says in Luke, why do you call me Lord? Why do you say Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I tell you to do? He goes on to talk about a house that's not built on the right foundation, and the one that is built on the right foundation and the One is destroyed and the other is not. And he says, you've got to be doing what I call you to do. So in the end, we see this. Jesus says, yes, you must believe in me. And yes, you must obey me. See, this is elementary, Pastor Dave. We've heard this all of our life. Yes, yes, we're saved by grace. Yes, yes, we'll do good things. There's no contradiction that we are saved unto good works. What are those works? What are those things? Is it I feel the Lord leading me to go on a mission trip, and I'm going to do that and do that faithfully? It might be. In fact, Lady Deborah is going to be going to the Philippines next week. She's serving in a great mission endeavor with a good friend of mine, Dave Woodrum, to go on a crusade and go through the islands where she started the ministry. She's going there. If you want to help her ministry to get there, you can do so. Just give her some money and that'll help. She's like that, Lady Deborah. Nice plug for you. That's a good word. Not everybody's going to the mission field. Does that mean I have to become a pastor? Serve in the church as an elder, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher? Maybe if the Lord has prepared that for you, yes, but not everyone. You see, the entire Old Testament raises up individuals like Moses. Wow, Moses. But the story is about the people and how they live out their covenant. Moses is an exception, man. Even Aaron, the second dude, is making idols. What a dummy. That's a theological term. Look it up. It's all throughout Proverbs. They use the word foolish. Jesus is the master. If you looked in the Old Testament, even in Exodus, when God's talking to Moses and he says, look, I want you to go to the tyrant. I want you to go to Pharaoh, who's oppressing my people, and I hear their groans. And this is what I want you to say to them. Let my people go. You remember that? Let my people go. And that's where people stop. You need to look at that passage and all the passages surrounding the plagues again. Next winter, we're going through Exodus, and I'm looking forward to it. But the sentence doesn't stop there. It says, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. They're not in the promised land yet, but they need to serve me. Yes, you come out of bondage and you come to a covenant of service in the wilderness. And for us, you're saved from sin and the bondage of sin, but you're called out of that to serve him in the wilderness as a foreign on this planet, an alien on this planet, until we get to that final promised land. Amen? So what does that service look like? Well, before I get there, James wants to deal with an argument that people throw up all the time in the church. And that is that we're all made differently, Dave. We all have unique skills and gifts. Some are extroverts, and so they're going to be evangelists, right? I'm not an extrovert, Pastor Dave. My salvation is very private, and I love the Lord so much. Okay. Great little argument. I hear it a lot. Well, that person's gifted there, but I'm not gifted, so I'm exempt. James says in verses 18 through 20, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by the works. You believe that God is one? Well, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? I'll show you. He breaks this down into some things about a convenient faith. I believe, Dave. I have great faith in the Lord. Not doing anything, that's for another, Dave. Someone else has got the works. I'm just a person of deep conviction. That's very convenient. The problem is that God has gifted you to do works. He's appointed for you to do good works. You're his workmanship. It's not just a convenient faith, this argument. And James slams it. No, that's not right. You don't get to be private in your faith. We have a public confession to make. By our life, by our actions, by our words, by our deeds, by our love, by helping those around us, we live this out. You don't get to be in your little hermit hole in some sort of a Benedictine type of monastery, living out a life of faith that does not serve others. It does not exist, he says. It's not convenient for you. He goes on to a cognitive faith. The person who says, look, man, I believe in God. Get off my back. Well, I say, big deal. Your cognitive belief in the existence of God, who cares? The demons know that. Their doctrine is exemplary. They know orthodoxy probably better than we do. They believe in God. So it's not this cognitive acknowledgement of a master, but it's the service to the master. Big deal. He says, look, this is a covenant faith. You cannot please him. You should not expect anything from him. If you do not believe in his existence, Hebrews 11 says, yet the belief calls for dependence and connection and obedience. Calls for action. And so he gives two examples about active faith. And one is an individual who is not a Jew, but as the father of the Jews. 450, 500 years prior to the Exodus, to the giving of the law, there was a man whose father was an idol maker named Abram. He didn't have a covenant with God. He didn't have a system of faith around him in a church or a synagogue. He grew up in a home of a bunch of idolaters. But he gives an example of this man who not only leaves his father's house and goes where God would tell him and establishes a place and then follows the promise of a son promise. And when that son gets to a place, he shows his absolute faith in God by offering up his son on an altar. Very difficult text. That God would even suggest this. But if you look at that text without understanding that God had already planned the provision out of it, there was no way in God's estimation that Abram would strike his son with a knife. It was not going to happen. But God was saying, will you obey me? The text says this, verses 21 through 23. That Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. See, it says he was not justified by works. Isn't it an action step when you offered the son? He says, was not Abraham justified? Yes, he was justified by the action, but the action came after his faith. They go hand in hand. And because he was going to complete the work he felt God leading him to, he was called a friend of God. Faith is active. Faith is completed. Faith is counted as righteousness. And so he gives this example of Abraham, who, my goodness, the father of monotheism. His example is before the Jews, the Islam, and us, to point to the one God. I mean, what a guy. Well, yeah, man, he's a big one. And you talked about Moses, so he's a biggie. Now you brought up Abraham. Oh, I don't even measure up to those guys. Well, how about Rahab? Let's talk about the prostitute who's not a Jew, not a believer in God that much. I mean, goodness, she's living out a life of sin, but confronted with a simple act of saving individuals, wasn't she justified by that work? In verse 25, it says, in the same way, well, how are you contrasting this man who left everything, his family, his home, his giving altar from his own son, his only promised son, with a prostitute who lays down a way for escape. One's huge and the other is like, wah. She opened the door and he laid down a rope. Big deal. You see the contrast of how big it could be and how small it could be? That act alone by someone who was not a follower of the Most High God was credited to her as righteousness. She received those messengers. She sent them out another way. She rescued them. Great examples. Two verses I point out as this evidence seen in the actions. In verse 24 and 26, one says, you see that a person's justified by works and not by faith alone. He's proven his point. And in verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I do not know if any of you have been around someone who's recently passed away in the moment of their passing. Yesterday I had the privilege of doing my aunt's memorial service over in Silverdale. The last of that generation, and it was an honor to do so. My cousin Tom was there holding her hand and singing and praying with her when she took her last breath. Many times as a pastor, I've been in hospital rooms holding the hand of a loved one, and praying with families, and watched the last breath. You know, suddenly, the countenance is gone. The spirit is gone. The color changes. The blood stops flowing and their essence is removed. Without a spirit, the body is dead. And God has placed in His body, you and I, His spirit. And His spirit directs us to divine encounters. You may not be going to the Philippines. You may not be going to a seminary. You may not be serving as a Sunday school teacher, although you might. But in every step of your life, the works He has for you have been foreordained. And without that spirit of action, our faith is dead. We're to act like Jesus, who served everyone. Everywhere He went, He was doing good. When I was 8, I sang that song in front of the church for our Christmas or Easter cantata. I don't know. It was probably Easter. Everywhere He went, He was doing good. You know, you can see a little 7-year-old singing that. A writer named Leah Brooks, and I like what she has to say a lot. She writes on an app called Mission Hub. I recommend it. She gives some things, and this is not in your notes, but find a place and write it down if it means something. That to act like Jesus is to behave like Jesus, and everywhere He went, He was doing good. The next she says, and how to live out our faith is to expect to be used by God. This is a real good thing. To wake up with the anticipation of who the Lord might bring in your life. What moment, what encounter might take place where you can just love another. Not just drift through blindly, living your own life for whatever the Lord might do for you, through you, in you, and your direct family, but you're an agent of His love everywhere you go, and to expect it. She offers this recommendation. I like it. I'm kind of an open book and saying I'm looking for divine opportunities with anybody and everybody at all times, and I don't care where you're at. I want to be available if the Lord leads me to have that moment of care and compassion. But she says to focus on a few. She suggests you ask some questions about some people you might focus on and how you're to show love. Practicing it. Just, who are you in close proximity with on a regular basis? work, home, a neighbor, a long-term friend who get together regularly, past friends that have cropped up back into your life. She asked the question, are you developing a friendship of care and love with any of these people? Is it a distant prayer again for them? That's good. But are you developing a road of friendship with them that they understand that you are an agent of care? She asked, have you heard them speak about painful things or spiritual things? Have they already opened up to you, which means that the Holy Spirit is making them low-hanging fruit to be loved? It's a gimme. It's a slow home run, easy pitch to hit out of the park. If you're available, you're walking with them and you're loving them and caring, and they bring up a pain. They bring up a hurt. This is not the time to hit them over the Bible. Well, what sin did you do to bring this on? Read the end of Job and how the Lord handles the counselors of Job who thought they were speaking of God, but they were so wrong. And every bit of advice those friends of Job brought, I have heard from Christian people and pastors in the lives of people going through struggle. Sure, sometimes it's the case. Does this happen because of their sin or another sin? Neither. It's for the glory of God. The sins that you commit in the Old Testament will bring about judgment. Yes, yes, yes. But the counsel of God will be the counsel of God. And the moment they care enough for you to share their pain is the moment that you serve them with the love of Christ. It's not hard. It's beautiful. She asked, have they engaged you in conversation about your beliefs? Have they even suggested that they're open to further conversation or discussion? And here it is, my friend. They won't unless you met their pain with love. If you meet their pain with a 5-step program to get out of trouble, they probably won't come back to you. There's a time for counsel, but it's far down the road of the moment of compassion. Last question, which I love that she brings to attention, is, has God given you a divinely inspired burden for them? And if you don't know what that means, then you don't know what that means. But if you know what that means, you know what that means. Because it's happened to you, and you can't get them out of your heart. You can't get them out of your mind. And yes, there are all kinds of pains going around. But for some reason, this individual wakes you up at night. You're at school or at work, and they come back to your mind. It's like, why am I always thinking about that individual and their need? It's because it's an appointment for you to live out your faith in action. So my challenge, as we pray for God's direction and strength for divine appointments, to care for the needy, to love the brokenhearted, to rescue the perishing, is this. This is my challenge for me and for you. Let there be ample evidence to all who see me that I am a devout, caring, loving, helping follower of Jesus. Not that I'm just a believer. They don't care. They've got their belief, you've got your belief. If your belief is counter to their belief, they don't like your belief. Who cares? When they see Christ in you, when they see the love and compassion of the Lord who would give His only Son for them, when they see the love lavished on them, their hearts will open. If there was a court in the land, you've heard the illustration, would I be convicted of being a Christian just by the life I live? And you say, well, if they looked inside my home and saw the privacy of my faith, that's not evidence. I don't want to have a form of godliness but deny the power. I don't want to be a carnal Christian save as to the flames. I don't want to be a dead body without a spirit. I don't want to be a disobedient, naughty child, as I talked about last week. I want to do the works that the Lord have appointed to me in Christ Jesus as His workmanship. Don't you? So would you pray with me? And we close the service out. And really the prayer is one of openness. I'm available, Lord. Use me. Hold my tongue when it needs to be held. And we'll talk about that next week. But would you pray, Lord, help me to be an ambassador, to be a light in a dark world, to be love in a loveless world, to be compassion in a hateful world. Help me, Lord God, to come and serve as You serve, Jesus. Now maybe you haven't come to Christ, and so this is completely foreign to you because you haven't got the power in your own flesh to offer the divine to those in need of the divine. But if you have come to Christ, then the Spirit is in you. And the Spirit directs you and guides you, moves you, gives words when you haven't got words. His fruit pour out of you of love, patience, faith, compassion, kindness, gentleness. The Spirit is in you. If you haven't come to Christ, you need to do so because nothing you do in the flesh will change the divine need in their life. God, grant us the wisdom and the understanding and the ability to live out our faith with good works. Father, we pray today, giving ourselves to You, coming to You, thankful for the sacrifice You made to serve us, thankful for the free gift of salvation as we put our complete faith in You and become Your servants, Lord Master. You are the God of all creation, and we humbly bow before You, and we want to be obedient to Your word. And You said to love others, that they'll know You are My followers because of love. So stir in us divine appointments. Awaken us to the needs about us to meet them as we can. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Close this service out today. Just a few announcements and we'll be out of here briefly. Coming up on the 28th and the 29th is our annual 24-hour prayer vigil. You don't have to come in here at all. It's in your own home. You can pick up a booklet out there and there's a sign-up sheet for an hour in a 24-hour period. If you sign up for an hour, so we have all the hours covered, not just we who are praying, but every member of all the partners that we have here are praying. In the booklet is a list of all the ministries that we have and their prayer requests and praises. So you could just open your Bible, come through, and just page by page, just ask the Lord to do what these pastors and leaders have prayerfully asked, giving Him praise for the things to praise Him for. That's on the 28th and 29th. That's a Saturday over a Sunday. Might I also say that tonight we have a service at 5:45 that Brother Dan leads in the fellowship hall. They sing hymns and they do a good teaching and appreciate Brother Dan. But if you want to come at 5 o'clock tonight in the sanctuary, the anchor, formerly Hallows, is having a prayer time for the Middle East. And so they're calling anybody who would come to come and to spend some time in prayer for what is going on. We're to pray for Israel. And so if you'd like to be part of that, tonight at 5. And then if you break away at 5:45 to go into the other service, great, or whatever the Lord might lead. finally, I would just say that in front of me is a shoebox, Christmas shoebox, and we are gathering all the items. And if you would take some boxes, we have boxes. If you want to fill those boxes, we'd rather you fill the boxes, but we do need to go over them to make sure they're in compliance. But there is a list out there of the things that we would put in the box, and they go to needy children all around the world, and they open doors to evangelistic conversations. It's a beautiful ministry. We've done it for many, many decades, as long as it's been in existence, and it's a great way for us, even from a distance, to show the love of God to a child we may never meet. Would you stand with me? Again, as you go out, make sure you get a prayer booklet and sign up. And also, if the Lord has led you into your regular giving and generous giving, there's a box back there, and you can see how to give online. But as we go out, my friends, guess what? We just talked about it. You're an ambassador, so do what? Be a good one. Amen. God bless you.